when I saw the men coming to receive the offering just before the sermon, I was reminded of Rush Limbaugh. Recently, he was describing what it's like to go to church. And he said, most church services are all the same. You come and sing a couple of hymns, and you make sure that you have the offering before the sermon in case the sermon stinks. And then he said, you hope that the preacher will be short enough that you can and quit soon enough so that you can beat the Baptist to the restaurant. Well, this is a Baptist church, so you don't have a hope. It's great to be back with you. This really is one of my favorite places to be. I've learned to love this congregation and your pastor. Your receptiveness to the Word is exceptional. That's a tribute to your pastor's ministry here. And it's also a testimony to the work of the Lord here in this place. The pastor has asked me to mention what's going on with us since I was here last. We have had some changes in our ministry, and we've settled into a couple of different things. One, I'm serving as one of the pastors at Reformed Baptist Church in Francoda, Pennsylvania, and we're glad for the appointment there. I also am newly beginning to teach for the Missionary Training School of To Every Tribe Ministries in Brownsville, Texas. It's a long commute, I know, but we are very glad for that as well. The pastor has asked me to mention that because I am in the process of trying to raise my own support for that thing, and I have found that I am the worst fundraiser in the entire world. If you need fundraising, find someone else to do it. It won't be me. But I will mention it. There are cards on the back table you can pick up. And if the church is able to take on another missionary work, I would be deeply appreciative of that. If you will, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We want to look this morning at the subject of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And I will read verses 1 through 18. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This will strike you, I'm sure, as very profound, but the background to chapter 10 is in chapter 9. And actually, what we have there that bears on chapter 10 is in chapter 9 we have the Jewish religious leadership who saw themselves as such worthy shepherds of Israel. But for all of their religious show and for all of their confident religious pronouncements, Jesus at the end of chapter 9 pronounces them morally blind. And their blindness, as you may remember, is demonstrated in the way they treated this blind man who had been healed by Jesus. You remember this man had been blind since birth. He's an adult now. Jesus came along and restored his sight. And so the Jewish religious leaders asked him, "Who healed you?" And you'll probably remember the way it played out back and forth. "Jesus healed me." That's not an acceptable answer. "Who healed you?" "Jesus healed me." "No, he didn't." "Yeah, he did. It was Jesus." "No, it wasn't Jesus." "Yes, it was." "No, it's not." And it's back and forth like this. So they finally bring the guy's parents up. "Is this your son?" "Yeah." "Has he always been blind?" "Yeah, he's always, you know, he's been blind." "Who healed him?" "He's a big boy. Ask him." So they bring him back. "Who healed you?" "Jesus did." "No, he didn't." "Who healed you?" "Jesus." And because he stuck with that testimony, they excommunicated him from the religious life of Israel. And so now with that in the background, Jesus takes up this metaphor of a shepherd and says, "I am a good shepherd." And the word that he uses here, translated good, does not mean good intrinsically or morally, although our Lord is that, of course. But the word that he uses here means good in the sense of beautiful, attractive, desirable. And what Jesus is saying is that in contrast to these would-be shepherds of Israel, there is something about me that's attractive. There's something about me that you'll find desirable. They're just the hireling. They have no deep concern for your best interests. They have concern for their own interests. But I'm the good shepherd. And in coming to find me, to know me, you will find that that's true. And so this metaphor of Jesus as a shepherd is clearly, I think, the controlling idea of the passage. Now, on one level, I think we should note that as often in the Gospel of John, Jesus is taking up one of his fulfillment themes. It's a common observation in the Gospel of John that Jesus or John will pick up something that's being said or something that's happened and relate it back to the Old Testament to show that now what was anticipated in the Old Testament is being realized in the Lord Jesus. And we have that here as well. And I think this is undergirding much of the passage. The Old Testament prophets often spoke not only of the false shepherds of Israel that we see illustrated in John chapter 9, but the Old Testament prophets also spoke, as I say, not only of the false shepherds of Israel who would scatter the flock and do them harm, but they also spoke of God Himself coming to the rescue of His people and like a shepherd gathering His sheep to nurture them and to tend to them and to take care of them. A couple of passages might serve as example for that. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart." Also, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. The prophet says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scatters Israel will gather them and will watch over His flock like a shepherd." And one of the greatest passages to this effect in the Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 34, which we don't have time to look at length. But in verses 1 through 16, you find in the first part of that passage, the condemnation of the false shepherds of Israel, and then the promise that the sovereign Lord Himself will come and bring His people back together and tend them as a shepherd over His people. And I think once you've seen all of that in the background, and then you see Jesus picking up that metaphor saying, I am the good shepherd, you just can't miss the obvious implication of Jesus' deity, that He's reaching back to claim that that which was promised in the Old Testament, that the promise that the prophets held out of God coming to the rescue of His people is realized in me. I have come. I am God to the rescue. I am God coming to shepherd and tend His people and to take care of His flock. But I think that undergirds the whole passage, and that's the broader biblical background to it. But Jesus' point here, I'm sure, is not simply to identify Himself as the fulfiller of the shepherd prophecies. His point, rather, is, having identified that, to expound something of the nature and the character of His shepherding. What kind of a shepherd is He? And so He says, I am the good shepherd. And He's eager to tell us exactly what is it that makes Him a good shepherd. And so, again, we don't have time to expand this at length. I'm going to focus on just one aspect of this. But just quickly, if you'd like to note, because He's a good shepherd, He says, first of all, He knows His sheep. He knows His sheep. And you have this intimation in John chapter 10 that His acquaintance with His sheep is not simply a legal one. And it's nothing distant where He is somehow rendered salvation for some nameless group of people, but that He's intimately involved with and intimately cares for His sheep. He knows His sheep. And so next it says He calls His sheep by name. If you can picture a little courtyard in ancient Israel where they would keep their sheep, often it was several families that would keep their several sheep together. It was not huge flocks out on the side of the mountain as you might envision. It's small flock of sheep for a small family. But several of these families are together, and they've put their sheep, they've gathered them together into a little corral, actually a little courtyard, maybe between some houses, hedged in by some bushes, something like that, with one opening at the front, which was the gate that Jesus speaks of as well. And then the owner, one of the owners of some of the sheep, comes along, and he comes to the gate, and he wants to take his sheep out and give them some pasture. And so he comes to the gate, and he begins to call his sheep. And he calls them by name. Now, I don't know what you name sheep. I've named some dogs in my life, but I've never named a sheep, Curly or whatever it is. But Jesus comes to call His sheep by name. And you can just picture some guy coming to the courtyard and saying, here, Curly, here, Ralphie, or whatever the names of the sheep are, come. And His sheep know His voice, just like your dog knows your voice. His sheep know His voice, and so they come. As He calls them by name, they come. And there are intimations here, I'm sure, of effectual calling and all the rest. But Jesus intimately involved with His sheep. They know His voice, and they follow Him out, and He leads them into pasture. That in turn leads to the third aspect of His goodness. He nurtures His sheep. He cares for His sheep. And you have this imagery here of leading them out into pasture, enjoying life to the full. And you have this picture of fat, well-fed, contented sheep because they are so well nurtured. And that's that theme that opens up in the Gospel of John of the blessed experience, not just the possession, but the blessed experience of eternal life. I've come, as He says here, that they may have life, and then they may have it more abundantly. They may have it to the full. That there's this full experience of the joys of knowing God through Jesus Christ. The blessedness of experienced eternal life. And Jesus says, I give this to my sheep, and this is what makes me the good shepherd. But I think without question, the Jesus claim to be the good shepherd focuses on His claim that He lays down His life for the sheep. Verses 10 and 11 again. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And then in the following verses, Jesus gives another little parable to emphasize his point. And he tells this story about the hired hand keeping the sheep. And it's not hard to picture. This kid is working for the families involved, and he's paid his $7 an hour to watch the sheep. And he's sitting there watching the sheep one evening. It's late, it's quiet, and suddenly this big wolf comes by, and he's hungry. And this kid looks at the wolf, he looks at the sheep, and he thinks, $7 an hour. I'm out of here. And so he leaves, and the wolf comes in and he has his fill. And Jesus says the guy does that because he's just the hireling. He doesn't have real care for the sheep. They don't belong to him. But in contrast to the hired help, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. When I see danger approaching my sheep, I come to their rescue and I face the danger myself. And here Jesus then pushes this metaphor that he is not only willing to lay down his life, but he actually lays down his life for the sheep. No shepherd would actually do that. There's no point to that, actually laying down your life for the sheep. Willing to, risking, that kind of thing, yeah, but actually, no. But Jesus takes it a step further and says, this is what makes me a good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And of course, what he has in mind here is the familiar doctrine of substitution. Jesus was speaking here of a danger much greater than any wolf. Jesus is speaking here of the danger of divine judgment that was facing his sheep because of their sin. And his whole teaching of his regarding his death, the teaching regarding his death all throughout the Scriptures, is that he came as the sinner's substitute to take their place and bear the punishment of God against their sin. Jesus is saying here, this is what makes me the good shepherd. When I see the divine judgment hanging over my sheep, I come to the rescue and I come and stand between them and divine judgment and I bear the judgment of God in their place so that they will go free. As Peter tells us, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. As Paul tells us, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus is saying here that my goodness is defined in exactly this way. The great thing that our Lord did for us is not that he gave us a great example to follow, although he gave us a wonderful example to follow. The great thing that our Lord did for us was not that he left us a great body of teaching. He left us a wonderful body of teaching. The great thing that our Lord did for us was that seeing us in danger of divine judgment, he came to our rescue and he himself bore the wrath of God against our sin and standing in our place, bore and endured our curse. And one aspect of this, of Jesus' death that Jesus points out here and emphasizes is the voluntary nature of his death. And I want you to see how Jesus stresses that his death was a willing death. First of all, what we've already seen in verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Or if you have a newer version, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There are some differences in the terminology, but the point that we're making is the same in either case. He's stressing the voluntariness of his death. He willingly gives up his life. That's what he tells us in verses 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And literally the terminology there is I lay it down away from myself. Very expressive language. I give it away. I lay it down away from myself and give away my life. Now, on one level, I think Jesus is, I suppose, just reasoning from the nature of the case. This is the Lord from heaven, after all. This is God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. That is to say, this is the one in whom is life. The one who is self-existent, cannot die. And therefore, if he dies, it by the nature of the case is a voluntary death. But more to the point, Jesus is stressing the voluntary nature of his death, that he gives this up willingly. In fact, if you read through the flow of verses 10 and 11, Jesus is saying there that the very reason for my incarnation, the whole purpose of my coming, was so that I would give my life for the sheep. This was his hour that the Father had given him to come for. He had come on a saving mission. He's come that they may have life, and in order to give them life, he gives up his own life. All that is to say that Jesus' death was no mistake. Jesus' death was no surprise to him. He was not the victim of circumstances. He was not taken unawares. This is not something that was thrust on him apart from his control. This, his death, was the reason for which he had come. He describes it as his hour. Don't you just love that? His finest hour. Here is the momentous, the climactic accomplishing of the Father's work that he had given him to do. And in this, his hour, the cup which the Father had given him to drink, he accomplishes his mission. This is something that's often emphasized for us in the gospel records. You might remember in Isaiah, in the servant songs of Isaiah, where he describes the servant of the Lord who is to come to do the Lord's will. Isaiah speaks of the servant setting his face like a flint. Luke picks that up. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And you get this picture of Jesus in the Gospels with a solid determination going through with what had been assigned him. He repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem where he would be arrested by the authorities and be put to death. He told them, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." When that plot of betrayal was underway with Judas, Jesus seems remarkably in control at that point even. "What you do, do quickly. Let's get at it. The time has come." And when Jesus is arrested in the garden, he didn't put up any fight. And the one disciple who did fight, Jesus rebuked. Jesus was given the opportunity to speak for himself at his trials. And you remember, he remained silent. And when Pilate began to boast to Jesus about his authority to put Jesus to death, Jesus speaks up and says, "You would have no authority if it were not given you from heaven." But you see, that was just the point. That authority to put Jesus to death was given to him from heaven. And when he's on the cross, he never calls for his Father to help. All throughout there is that emphasis that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down away from himself. His death was unmistakably, even if inexplicitly, inexplicably voluntary. He is a willing Savior. Now that is not just a fine point of theology, it's a very important point of theology, but it's not just that. It is very important that the sacrifice, if it is to be substitutional, be a willing sacrifice. It would be, as the critics of the gospel have said, it would be a miscarriage of justice to punish one person instead of another if that substitute were not willing. Let's say, for example, I had been arrested on the way here this morning for speeding. You know that would not happen. Let's say I'd been arrested for speeding. And let's say then I got hauled into court. judge finds me guilty, and he fines me $100. And I say, Your Honor, I'm a poor preacher. I don't have any money. The judge thinks a second, says, All right, hang on. And he talks to the bailiff, and the bailiff runs out front and grabs the next guy he finds walking on the sidewalk, hauls him in. The judge says to the guy, Do you have $100? And the guy says, Yeah. And the judge says, Pay his fine. Would that be just? No, not at all. But what if instead I were standing there and said, Your Honor, I don't have $100. I just don't have it. And then Tom Smith speaks up and says, Your Honor, I'm a wealthy man. I have lots of money. Let me pay my friend's fine. And so he gets a checkbook out, writes out $100. Would the court be satisfied? Sure it would. Because the substitute was voluntary. Now that illustration doesn't walk on all fours because in our case it would have to be the judge himself who steps down in order to pay the fine. But more to the point here, what Jesus is stressing is not simply that important point of theology. He's stressing the voluntariness and the willingness of the sacrifice that he makes. He's telling us, in effect, that we cannot look at his death as something that we deserved. He didn't come as someone who was obliged. He came voluntarily. This is the point Paul stresses in Romans chapter 5. You could just barely imagine, just barely, but you could just barely imagine someone giving his life for a good person. But God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His death was an act of grace to the undeserving. And the whole motive behind his death, he's telling us, the whole underlying cause is not found in us, but it's found only in him. He lays down his life willingly and gives himself for his sheep. And it's precisely this, he says, that makes him the good shepherd. Seeing us in danger of divine judgment, he came running to our rescue and with no concern for himself. And despite the awfulness of the cost, he stepped in and bore our judgment that we would be saved. And so Jesus says, this is what makes me the good shepherd. Now there's another slant to all of this that Jesus gives in verse 18, and I want you to see it. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. And then notice, this command I've received from my Father. Now, of course, one of the leading mysteries of the Christian faith is, the leading mystery of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Trinity. We have one God who subsists in three persons. It's not nonsense, as our critics would tell us. We're not saying that God is one and three in the very same sense. That would be nonsense. But he's one as to his deity, his essence. But this one God manifests himself in three persons. And it subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And these three are distinct from one another. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father in disguise, or anything like that. These are distinct persons, and yet they share the one being of God. The leading mystery of the Christian faith. Here Jesus speaks not simply of a Trinitarian relationship, though. He speaks of a Trinitarian agreement. This command I've received from my Father. And if it's possible, we're led here into even deeper mystery. The Father commands the Son, and the Son willingly obeys the command. Now that's familiar language to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, verse 49, for example, Jesus says that he speaks according to the Father's command. And you get this picture of Jesus coming with a message that the Father had given him to bring. In fact, that's just how Jesus speaks in his prayer in John 17. And he says to the Father, I have given them, these people whom you've given to me, I've given them the word which you've given me. Usually the term is sent. The Father who sent me. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, for example, God so loved the world that He sent His Son to save it. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And all of these kinds of verses come together to tell us of a mission that Christ had in His coming. But it was a mission that was defined for Him by the Father. The Father commands, He sends the Son willingly complies with the command and comes to do the work. And here it tells us that the command has to do specifically with Jesus' death. And with this command, Jesus willingly complies. Now, whether we speak in terms of commanded or sent, we're clearly here well into the realm of mystery. The language reflects, as I've said, some kind of Trinitarian agreement that shapes the purpose of Jesus' coming. And we have other indications of that through the Gospels. For instance, in John 17, verse 4, Jesus prays in anticipation of the cross, I've finished the work which you gave me to do. In the book of Psalms, which is picked up in Hebrews, you may remember the Son says, I have come to do your will, O God, and for this doing of your will, you have prepared a body for me. In Luke 22:22, Jesus says, speaking of his cross, truly, the Son of Man goes as it was determined. What was determined? His death. Who determined it? Clearly, it was God the Father. When was that determination made? Way back in eternity past. That's what shaped the reason for His coming. And that's why Peter can pick up on it and speak of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, then, Jesus' substitutionary death was assigned to Him by the Father. Notice before we go any further, stay with me on this, it's important to the understanding of the passage. Notice how Jesus describes the objects of this saving mission. He comes, He says, to lay down His life for His sheep. His sheep. We find that in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In all of this, Jesus is speaking of this, those that He has come to save, and He describes them as His sheep. And in fact, a very important observation in understanding this passage is, contrary to what you might instinctively think, Jesus is not saying here that you are a sheep because you're saved. What He's saying is, you're saved because you're a sheep. I've come after my sheep. I must bring them. And in my death, I will save them. And I will call them one by one. And they will follow me. And they will be saved. Later in this chapter, we find the same thing. Jesus says to His opponents, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And they'll follow me. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, Jesus describes them not as a sheep, but as those whom the Father has given me. You won't believe on me. You've heard me. You've seen me. But you won't believe. But my sheep, or that is, those whom the Father has given me, will come to me. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all of those whom He's given to me, I will lose none. Our Lord was not a maverick among the persons of the Trinity, as it sometimes represented that the Father had chosen a people whom He would save, and later the Spirit will draw those people to faith in Christ. But Jesus, in the meanwhile, is out in His death trying to save more people than was agreed. But what we have here is Jesus coming with this design in mind, keeping in mind the infinite sufficiency of His death, yes. But the design in mind was to secure the salvation of His sheep. And all of this helps inform the passage for us. It speaks of God the Father as initiating this entire scheme of redemption. He's considering humanity and its lostness and its fallenness, and He elects to save some out of His mercy, even though they have rebelled against Him and would not come to Him left to themselves. And yet He decides He will save them. He will bring them to Himself in faith, and He will save them. And understanding the cost, understanding that in order to bring them into fellowship with Himself, it would require the death of a perfect substitute. And knowing that there was no substitute available but His own Son, He did not shrink from the cost, but in grace He sent His Son on a saving mission. I will save these people. I would have them to be in fellowship with us. I would bring them to glory with us. And He gives them to the Son, as it were. And the Son, in turn, says, I will do it. If you would have them to be with us in glory, then I will take it on myself to save them. And He comes, as the word in Hebrews is, as our surety, signing the note, co-signing for us, assuming all of our obligations and all of our responsibilities. And He goes to the cross, bearing, as it were, on His shoulders all of His people, and taking them with Him, and bearing their curse, and dying in their place. And this explains that certain ring of success that you always have when Jesus describes His mission. Other sheep I have, I must bring them. They will hear my voice. They will listen. They will follow me. Precisely because He has done for them all that God has required of them, so that they will be saved. The entire point of our Lord's argument here then rests on the assumption that because He gives His life for the sheep, they must be saved. I've got to say, this makes so much of the contemporary theology look so cheap, doesn't it? Jesus sort of died in hopes that someone somewhere might find His way to do whatever it is necessary to make Himself saved now. But instead, He comes as a Savior to the rescue and does for us all that God requires of us. And precisely because He has died in the place of His people, they will be saved. But there's more here. And this is just fascinating, I think. In verse 17, notice a statement here. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. The reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life. Now, if it stretches your brain and gives you a headache to try to understand the Trinity, if it stretches your brain and gives you a headache to think in terms of the eternal counsels of God and God the Father commanding and sending the Son and working out the eternal purpose, try this one on. The Father loves me, the Son says, and He loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, now after you get through the shock of it, when you first think of it, it can't mean, you finally figure out, it can't mean that God the Father never loved the Son until He died. And he's surely not saying that the Father's love for the Son is conditioned on his death. It can't mean any of that. So once you've cleared away those things, and you have plenty of Bible to tell you that can't be the case, you're left with something I think is pretty easily understandable. Maybe if it's illustrated, it'd be easier. Very often, not often enough, but often in for instance, a marriage relationship. Let's say the husband will do something for his wife that's just way out of the way extraordinary. And it's greatly appreciated. And it's of such a character that it shows not just that he's a nice guy, but it shows the interest that he has in her. And the nature of it, whether it's the expense or the attention given to it or whatever, the nature of what this husband has done for his wife is such that she's just deeply impressed. And she might respond with something like, "I love you for that." And I doubt that she's saying at that point, let's hope she's not saying at that point, "You know, I've never loved you, but finally now I love you." What she's saying is that the nature of this act was such that it just called forth a fresh expression of love. And I think that's something of what's going on here. That God the Father looks at this which the Son has done for His chosen sheep, and He says to the Son, "I love you for that." And here I think the lesson we learn is perhaps more staggering than anything we've seen so far. It is not only the Son who was willing to go the distance in saving us, it was the Father also. If you can imagine it, the Father was willing to send the Son to the cross to bear all of His holy wrath against sin. And to understand this really, we are not to project our ideas of Father and Son back on the first two persons of the Godhead. It's the reverse. They are the prototype of our Father-Son relationship. The relationship between these two persons is that of Father and Son. And the love between them is an infinite and a perfect love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father perfectly and infinitely. And yet this Father who loves His Son perfectly and infinitely was for some inexplicable reason willing to send His Son to go to the cross and endure not only the physical pain, but that awful, awful blame and curse of God and wrath of God against sin. This trail of grace, Jesus is telling us, reaches back not just to the cross, but it reaches back to God the Father Himself. I think I mentioned last time I was here that it was in this kind of a context where Charles Spurgeon asked the question, "Whom then does God the Father love more?" If He's willing to send His Son to die so that these people could be saved, whom does He love more? Of course, we're not going to say that He loves His sheep more than He loves His one and only Son. But the action that He has taken is such that it could raise the question, doesn't it? There was in unprecedented love a willingness not only of the Son, but of the Father also. Brothers and sisters, if that is true, and if we know it, then when it comes our turn to face some kind of awful suffering, whether it's financial setback, sickness or bereavement or whatever it is, if these things are true and if we know them, we will never turn a scowling face to heaven and say, "God, don't You love me?" Because we have seen once and for all His great demonstration of His love, that He loves us infinitely. that He has sent His Son to bear our curse. And by that same token, if the call is not to be faithful in suffering per se, but the call is simply to serve God in a way that requires some degree of sacrifice, take up your cross, seek first the kingdom of God, we don't do it reluctantly. But isn't there something about Isaac Watts' hymn that just rings when we sing it? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The drops of grief could ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all I can do. And I have to ask you, if you have not yet come to Christ, if you are not yet a Christian, why not? What possibly but a sinfully confused heart could ever keep you from a Savior like this? Don't you realize that God's judgment and wrath is real? Did you think that you could survive that yourself alone? And don't you see what a blessed people we are who belong to this shepherd's care? I have to tell you, I can't speak for anyone else, but I find in the Lord Jesus Christ something irresistibly attractive. I've found that what He has said is true. He's a good shepherd. A good shepherd sent by a loving Father. And with that, I'm one very contented sheep. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great privilege it is to belong to You and to know the Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is our shepherd, we want for nothing. To realize in our experience, not just by being told in black ink on a white page, but to realize in our experience what it is to be known by this shepherd, to be nourished by this shepherd who has loved us so that He's given His life for us. Lord, we praise You for the great blessedness that is ours in belonging to You through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to go from here with our hearts aflame for Him, determined to love Him more, determined to serve Him more faithfully, determined always to trust in Him. And Lord, for any who are here who do not know Him, Lord, we pray that You will open their eyes to see His beauty, to see His desirability, His attractiveness, His glory, to see their need of Him and bring them to Him in faith. Lord, we thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.